Now, in order to implement this idolatry, this
Caesar worship, Satan, who is the power behind all that happens during the 7 years of tribulation, will create an unholy trinity as a counterpart to the holy trinity of God. For whereas now we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, during the final tribulation period, we will have Satan, who will represent the evil Father. We will have Antichrist, who represents the evil Son, and we will have the false prophet, who represents the evil Church. The Antichrist is represented in the book of Revelation as the terrible beast which rises up out of the sea, and we are told that he has a mortal wound which was healed and which caused all the people to bow before him and worship. There are several suggestions as to what the mortal wound may be. It is possible that this man will have a wound personally, perhaps received in battle, and that that wound will have been miraculously healed and will be a semblance of the resurrection of the real Christ, so that the people will say, this is the return of our Messiah, this is the King. It is also possible that the scriptures may mean, by the mortal wound which was healed, the restoration of the Roman Empire rather than the appearance of the beast himself. For the beast will simply be the dictator who represents the entire Roman Empire, which is restored in the latter days. You see, the Roman Empire disappeared from the earth in 476 A.D., and most people never dreamed that the Roman Empire would come back. So far as history has been concerned, it is a dead issue. But the Bible says it's going to be restored. It is as if the Roman Empire has had what appeared to be a mortal wound, but it is resuscitated or resurrected in the end days, and it appears again, and people fall down and worship that empire and its dictatorial power. The false prophet, who is mentioned also in the 13th chapter of Revelation, who is the assistant to the beast or the Antichrist, is said to have two horns like a lamb, which means that he pretends to be doing the work of Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is represented in the Bible as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb slain in the mind of God before the foundation of the world for the sins of mankind. He also is said to speak like the great red dragon, and the red dragon in Revelation is a symbol for the serpent in the Old Testament, which also was an incarnation of the devil himself. So that what we have here is the deliberate deception of satanic power, which we're seeing already in the world in the deceptiveness of the devil, but which will come to a concentrated matter in the days of the final tribulation, so that the false prophet will pretend to be the Christ, but will speak like a dragon. He will speak the words of the evil one. He also will perform great signs, even calling fire down from heaven, like the Holy Spirit did on the day of Pentecost. If he is going to assume the role of the Spirit, then he will have to point people to the one who assumes the role of the Christ, which is the Antichrist. Well, the Bible tells us that it is the role of the Holy Spirit to witness to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit did not come into the world to draw attention to himself, but to draw attention to Jesus Christ. Likewise, the false prophet, with his two horns like a lamb and his voice like a dragon, will pretend to be the witness to the Christ, who is really the Antichrist, will draw attention to him, and will perform signs like the Holy Spirit did on the day of Pentecost by bringing fire down from heaven. Now, that would be no great trick, with technology being what it is in our time. Already, it would be possible if we had a satellite sending and receiving station outside the bounds of the earth to pick up a laser beam, which would be controlled from the hand of the false prophet, and to return that laser beam in fire at any point where the false prophet might desire to point his laser upon the earth. So that there is no problem technologically in doing that. I'm not sure that God will use technology. He may, because obviously technology and science will all be under the control of the false prophet at that time, and you will have a final merger of science and religion, except that the religion will be an anti-God religion, and when Satan is in control of religion and science, you can imagine what pandemonium will ensue. He will also create an image and the people will be forced to bow down and worship the image. It is difficult for us to imagine that man living in an enlightened age like this could fall down once again and worship a graven image, which is prohibited by the Ten Commandments themselves. And yet the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there will be a strong delusion sent upon the world in that time, which will cause men to believe a lie. The other person in the unholy Trinity is Satan, who is the power behind all this wickedness. And as Satan inspires and empowers the false prophet who draws attention to the work of the Antichrist, the unholy Trinity will create such marvelous things in the sight of mankind that people will fall down and worship them as if they were God. Now, during that period of the last 3.5 years, we will either have to give our allegiance, our worship to the beast, or we will be put to death, the Bible tells us. And in order to give that allegiance to the beast, we must have the mark of the beast upon our right hand and upon our forehead. There have been many conjectures as to what the mark of the beast really is. The Bible doesn't give us too much insight, except that it says his number is 666, and the number is the same as his name. I think you need to know something about the numerical system of the Jews. For you see, the Jews believed that every number had a significance. Every number stood for something. The number 1 stood for creation. That was the beginning. The number 3 in the mind of the Christian Jew stood for the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The number 6 stood for man was created on the 6th day. The number 7 stood for God, for on the 7th day God rested from all his labors. The Old Testament speaks of God as being 7 spirits before the altar in the temple. Now there are not 7 spirits. The number 7 is the number of divine perfection. And the 7 spirits of God simply represent the full orb nature of the eternal spirit himself. In the book of Revelation, we read about 7 churches. We read about 7 vials and 7 trumpets and 7 woes. All of this relating to the perfection of the God who is represented by the completed number of 7. Now, if God's number is 7, and if the Trinity's number is 3, and you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of whom is equally God, then you have God the Father who is 7, God the Son who is 7, and God the Holy Spirit who is 7. So that you have a Trinitarian formula in 3 7s, 7 77, which represents the number of God. But the number of man is 6. However, Satan will devise an unholy Trinity. He will attempt to create godhood in the days of the tribulation. And he will try to deceive people into believing that the Antichrist is God. So that he will have Satan, number 6, for he is not God. He will have the Antichrist, number 6, for he is only man. And the false prophet, number 6, for he is only man. An unholy Trinity, 3 6s, or 666. By which John seems to be saying, no matter how the Antichrist tries to prove his deity in the attempt to get men to worship him, don't worship the Antichrist because he is not a god, he is only a man. His number is his name, he is a man, and he has the number of a man. God makes one final appeal during the days of the last 3.5 years of tribulation. And that final appeal is seen in the 2 witnesses who preach again from the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. We do not know who these witnesses are, but as we look at their characteristics, it seems that we have drawn for us an accurate portrayal of Moses, who was the lawgiver, and Elijah, who was the prince of all the prophets of the Old Testament. Now, this does not mean that Moses and Elijah will literally be here again upon the earth, any more than it means that one of the ancient Caesars will again be on the throne. There will be a new dictator who will be the modern Caesar. And there will be the spirit of the old Caesar and the old Roman Empire once again incarnate in the new Caesar and the restored Roman Empire. The spirit of the law represented by Moses will again be present in the day of tribulation, and God will raise up a witness who will perform signs even as did Moses perform signs. And what were those signs? Revelation tells us that he will turn water into blood, and he will bring plagues to pass upon the earth. Precisely what Moses did in the days of the giving of the law. And Elijah, it does not mean that the Elijah will be here again, but it means that the spirit of the prophet will be in the world again. And that spirit is characterized by the marvels which the prophet or the witness, called Elijah, will do. And those marvels are, he will bring fire down from heaven, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain. And that is precisely what he did also when Elijah was here in the flesh. It is also important for me to note that the Elijah which closed up the heavens by his prayer so that it would not rain, closed up those heavens for the space of 3.5 years, which is exactly the same period of time that the two witnesses, the spirit of Moses and the spirit of Elijah, will again prophesy upon the earth. Now this simply means that if we take the period of the church out of the prophetic calendar as if it had not been, and pull time together so that once again at the end of the church age we are back in 70 AD with Caesar on the throne, then back in the dispensation which had been upon the earth in the time of the law, we once again have the preaching of the prophets and the proclamation of the law during the days of tribulation. Why should that be so? Because remember that the tribulation period is first and foremost a means of chastisement of the Jewish nation because it rejected its king and rejected the kingdom which he came to bring. Therefore, the same law and prophet which predicted the coming of the kingdom long ago will again be predicting the coming of the kingdom, which will transpire when Jesus returns to the earth in his second advent. These spokesmen for the law and the prophets, the spirit of Moses and the spirit of Elijah, were also present in the days of the New Testament on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And the inner three of his disciples saw Jesus, Moses, and Elijah talking together. Has it ever occurred to you that the disciples of Jesus might have had difficulty in identifying Moses and Elijah, considering that they had never seen them? And yet the New Testament tells us that the disciples recognized Moses and Elijah. An indication that in the world which is to come, for that was a foregleam and an earnest, a down payment of the world which is to come, we are going to recognize not only each other, but even those that we have never known who are a part of God's eternal realm. What did they talk about, Moses and Elijah and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? The Bible doesn't tell us. I think that they must have been discoursing upon what the role of Moses, the spirit of the law, and Elijah, the spirit of the prophet, would be in the last days when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom finally upon the earth. There will be an obliteration also of the secular city in the last 3.5 years, and the secular city is referred to under the imagery of Babylon. You find this in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, where we're given an accurate description of the ancient city of wicked Babylon. Now, Babylon seems to me to represent in the Revelation the political and commercial center of the world in that final end time. The first city ever built by man was built by Cain and named for his son Enoch. Read the story in Genesis 4. The reason why Cain built the city was because he had sinned against God in murdering his brother, and God drove him out from the garden where his parents were living. And Cain became a fugitive and a vagabond upon the earth. Cain was afraid. He was all alone. And because he was afraid, he had no security. So as soon as he could, he began to build a city. And the city eventually came to stand for man's proud attempt at creating security, which he had lost when he rebelled against God. You see, God never intended that man should live in cities. That's why the world has so much trouble today with the urban centers. That's why the great metropolitan areas of the world are ghettos and filled with wickedness and crime and sin of every conceivable kind. It was never God's intention that this should happen to the human race. God wanted us to live in a garden, in the atmosphere of a fresh and morning garden. God never intended that we should live in the city. But the city that grew up on the spot where Cain built the first city was to be the city of Babylon. And the city of Babylon has come to stand for all the wickedness which we find in every city of every age of time since that day until now. God tells us that the cesspool of wickedness which we know in the urban city is going to be destroyed. And God is going to create a city for us with his own hand, not the kind of city that man would make. And that city is called in the New Testament the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven. That is the city that Abraham looked for and was never able to find. For Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, which are laid by God. If man had waited, God would have given him the right kind of city, a city of righteousness and peace and goodwill. But man in his sin created his own city. And when we get ahead of God's leading, we always make a mess. Now the 7 years will end with the battle of Armageddon. What does the Bible mean by Armageddon? The only time that word is used in the Bible is in the 16th chapter and the 16th verse of Revelation. The description of Armageddon is given to us in the 19th chapter, verses 17 through 19 of the book of Revelation. Jesus says in Matthew 24, "There shall be wars and rumors of wars. Nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, but the end is not yet." He meant that mankind would be troubled by wars and continual wars until the very end of the age. There would never be universal peace. And then at the end of this present world order, there would be a global war the likes of which man has never seen or even dreamed. The Old Testament prophets talk of this earth-shattering war at the end of the age. For example, in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3, "On that day," God speaking, "I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it shall grievously hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will come together against it." Against what? Against the nation of Israel. And where will it take place? It will be at Armageddon. Now, Armageddon means, if you divide the word up into its two proper parts, Har Megiddo, it means Har, hill, or tell, or mount, and Megiddo, of course, was the name of an ancient city and the plain which surrounded it. It so happens that the plain of Jezreel, which surrounded the area of the city of Megiddo and was between Samaria and Galilee, was the ancient world's most famous battlefield. And that's where some of the coarsest and wildest and most ferocious battles took place in the days of the Jews. The Bible tells us that the last battle to be fought by all mankind in one global war will be fought here again in Canaan at Armageddon, or Armageddon. The world will be becoming restless with the Antichrist because in suspicion of him who has betrayed the Jews and who seems to be betraying other nations and other peoples as well, in suspicion of him who has put himself snugly now in his summer palace or possibly even in the temple upon the throne at Jerusalem with his guards surrounding him so that no one can get to him, and who speaks to the populace not by public appearance but through the robot image which has been created by the false prophet, in suspicion of all of that, the nations of the world will prepare to do battle against the Jews primarily. But their battle will spread out until it includes one another, and in particular, battle against the Antichrist himself. For the nations will become confused with the chaos. There will be a feeling of distrust. Brotherhood and peace will have been shattered, and every nation will suspect every other nation of creating the unrest. And that lack of confidence will be the spark which will set off that final conflagration at the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." Such a house must inevitably fall. And you see, the house of the Antichrist must fall because it has within it from the beginning the seeds of evil, which are the seeds of decay. Also, there will be a climactic hatred for the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Palestine. There will probably be a rumor spread abroad that the Jews are responsible for what is happening in the breakdown of brotherhood and peace. Haven't the Jews been blamed for enough? But this probably will happen again, because there will be not only disenchantment with each other and with the rule of the Antichrist, whose kingdom is breaking apart, but there will also be strong anti-Semitism or hatred for the Jewish people. And disenchantment and anti-Semitism put together will create an unleashing of the world's worst war fury. Remember, however, that God is behind the scenes. God stands watching over his own. God is behind the whole plan. He is sovereign. He is majestic. No matter what the devil does, God is standing behind the scenes, and he is in final and ultimate control. And even that battle of Armageddon, in all of its destructiveness, is God's battle. And as I read the New Testament, and between the lines especially, I can sense that what is going to happen at the battle of Armageddon is not that God is going to directly destroy mankind, but rather God is allowing mankind in its evil to arrive at its crescendo of wickedness so that evil will destroy itself. Evil will be so divisive that it will destroy itself. Revelation 16:18 says, in the midst of the battle, there will be a great earthquake which will disrupt the strategy of the Antichrist and the nations of the world. And in the midst of that panic, the powder keg will literally blow. What a death struggle it's going to be. When the Roman Empire and the hordes of China from across the Euphrates River and the remainder of Gog and Magog, the northern and southern kingdoms of communist Russia and the Arab Republic, the remains after the early battle in which 5/6 of the northern kingdom is destroyed by God, when all of these people come together at Jerusalem in the valley of Armageddon to fight this final battle or conflict. Suddenly, in the midst of that battle, will appear what Matthew calls the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. What is the sign of the coming of the Son of Man? Some have said it will be lightning, fierce lightning. But as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Some have said it will probably be the appearance of a bright star, like the star which the wise men saw to announce the first advent of Jesus. Some have said it will be the sign of the cross, like Constantine saw, and under which sign he conquered. All of these are sheer speculation. I think that the sign of the appearing of the Christ will be nothing other than the Christ himself. In the midst of that battle, suddenly there will be the sound of the trump from the heavens, and when eyes are turned upward, there will be the sign which man has been waiting for since the very beginning of creation. The coming of God in all of his glory and power and judgment upon the earth. So the Christ, I think, is Christ himself. He will come in the clouds, and every eye will see him. Some question as to how every eye can see him if he's coming in the eastern clouds. Remember again, if you take a look at technology, it is very easy today for everybody on the whole round globe to see what is happening at any spot on the globe by satellite television. Is God raising up satellite television for that purpose? Or is this simply God's way of saying, if you can do it as a man, don't think that I can't do it as God? Engraved upon his thigh when he slips the eastern sky will be the words, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the same clouds in which he went away at the ascension, he will return in those clouds at his second coming to the earth. Now, Christ has really not been anywhere. Christ is here with us. When he ascended up a little ways into the heavens in the clouds and disappeared, he did not go away to some distant planet or some distant outer space. He is here. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. He is simply in another dimension where we do not see him. And on that day, he will come back into our dimension in those same clouds as we saw him disappear from this dimension. And who will be with him? Well, the angels will be with him, as Matthew 25:31 says. In fact, Jesus told his disciples that they should not fear for him as he came to the cross, because he had 12 legions of angels which he could call to his rescue did he so desire. Michael will be there to lead the force of the angels. The cherubim and the seraphim will all be there. What a glorified entourage that must be from the heavenly world. But in addition to the angels which will return with Christ in judgment, will also be the translated church. For he will come back with the saints, the raptured church and the resurrected Christians who are now lying smoldering in their bodies in the grave. What a shining retinue of glory that is going to be. And the Old Testament saints, those who lived during the Old Testament saints, their bodies will be resurrected from the grave at this point when Jesus returns. The translated church and the angels with Christ at his return, and the Old Testament saints being resurrected in the second stage of the first resurrection when Jesus returns to the earth. And we are told in Revelation that those who are resurrected as tribulation martyrs will be like a great multitude which no man can number. The Davidic kingdom will finally be realized. The kingdom which the Jews rejected, the kingdom which Jesus came to bring, will be realized. It will be fulfilled upon the earth. And the Son of David, the rightful heir to the throne, will sit upon the throne in Jerusalem. And God will repopulate his earth. And that will be the beginning of the millennial reign, which will last for 1,000 years. Who will enter into the millennial reign after the second coming of Jesus, following the 7 years of tribulation? First, the 144,000 Jews, 12,000 out of each of the tribes of Israel, who have been faithful evangelists to witness to the world during that awful time. Secondly, those who have managed to escape martyrdom. And obviously there will be some, though perhaps not many. But with 144,000 Jews, plus those who escape martyrdom, God will begin to repopulate the earth. And in 1,000 years, you can imagine what a tremendous population will again be upon the face of this earth. The Jews will live in Palestine, and the Gentile nations of the world will live in the nations of the world. And men who enter into the millennial reign will be flesh and blood men and women, just as we are here tonight. For their bodies will not have been resurrected nor glorified. They will have come through the tribulation without going in the rapture of the church, and will remain here for 1,000 years to live in the reign of the Messiah upon the earth. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, the Bible tells us in Revelation 21-3. And the Antichrist and the false prophet at that moment in history will be cast into hell fire, which is Gehenna. Nobody is in hell now. Hell is waiting with its jaws yawning wide. And the first persons to be cast into hell will be, according to the Bible, the Antichrist and the false prophet. At the end of 1,000 years of peace, Satan will be cast into hell, along with all of the wicked, whose bodies will be resurrected and who will stand at the judgment to receive their just deserts. During that period of 1,000 years, Christ will rule with an iron hand over the world. He will have to rule with an iron hand because man will still be man. And even though the 144,000 and those who come out of the Great Tribulation will all be Christians, men and women will marry during the millennium, and there will be children born to repopulate the earth. And all of those children who are born during the millennium will be of a nature just as we are. They will be fallen. They will be sinful. They will need to know the Christ. The Christ will be reigning upon the throne during the time of the millennium. And yet at the end of the millennium, Satan will be loosed out of his prison for a little season in order to subject those newborn persons in the millennium to the same kind of possibility of rejection that every other man and woman has ever had. So there will be a final war at the end of the 1,000 years, and those who have sided with Satan will fight against Christ. And it's hard for us to understand how anybody would do that after 1,000 years of the millennial reign, when there is justice and righteousness and peace upon the earth everywhere. But the reason is because of the evil germ within man's life. And there will be people who will be restless and who will be saying, we could do a better job than even he is doing upon the throne, and they will be ready to overthrow the king.